We're very happy to have with us this hour David Deagle. David is native of Moundsville, this congregation. He is married to the former Amanda Ryder, also a native of Moundsville. They have three children, Haley, Zachariah, and Olivia, who are all in their teenage years. And you made it here today. I don't know. David is a graduate of West Liberty State College, West Virginia University, and graduated the West Virginia School of Preaching in 2011. Since graduation, he served as the minister for the Washington Street Church of Christ in Washington, Pennsylvania. He has also been, the last few years, one of the co-directors of our Future Preacher Training Camp. He is a selfless worker, tireless worker, as his wife is, for the cause of Christ. We appreciate him and his family very much. Dave.
Psalm 119 and verse 68, the psalmist declares that you are good and do good. We serve a good God, don't we? We serve a God that is all loving, a God that is good, a God that allows us to be here today. A God that provides for us that we can be here today, and how blessed we are to spend this week to study God's Word, to look at these Psalms and be encouraged and uplifted by these Psalms. We serve a good God who allows us to be able to be here today to enjoy the fellowship and the brotherhood of each other. And I thank you, as I thank God for allowing us to be here today and for the invitation to be here. I was telling Brother Steve Har that I'd be lying if I said I wasn't nervous and scared and wish I wasn't here. But I thank you for the invitation and to be able to be here and to look at this Psalm 85 with you this morning. But we really do serve a great God. We know that we serve a very powerful God. In Psalm 147, of verse 5, we're reminded that great is our Lord and abundant in power. God is good because He is powerful. God is good because He is a character, a being that we can trust. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6 reminds us that God never changes, and we can trust in who He is. God is good because He knows everything. Isaiah chapter 49 verses 9 and 10 were reminded that I am God. There's none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. God is good because God is everywhere. The psalmist declares in Psalm 139, starting in verse 7, he says, "Where can I flee from your presence? You are everywhere. I cannot run from you." God is good because He is faithful. God is good because He is wise. He is good because He is just. He is good because He is merciful. He is gracious. He is loving. He is holy. God is good because He provides for His creation. As we saw earlier this morning, He provides for His creation with protection. Paul declares in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places." And also in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 19, "That my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus." We're blessed. We are a blessed people to worship and to serve a God that is so good. But at times, don't we want more? I'm blessed with clothing. I'm blessed with food. Sometimes too much so. I'm blessed with shelter, yet I worry about having more. I worry about having enough. I know through intellect that God hears my prayers. Yet I get frustrated when He doesn't answer me in my timing. I know that God is a forgiving God. And as a child of God, I've been forgiven of my sins, but I often bear the burden of my past sins. I know that God has offered me salvation, yet I worry, will I make it to heaven? This to me is the heart of this prayerful song that we are going to look at in Psalm 85. We find God's people throughout this psalm reflecting upon God's forgiveness of their past. And we see a request for a fuller restoration. And a burning desire for God. We see a strong faith that fully anticipates this prayer to be answered. Before we get into Psalm 85, there's some introductory matters that I would like us to think about for a moment this morning. We don't know for certain when this psalm was penned. There's a great debate over the timing of it. Perhaps it is at the time of exile, returning from the 70 years of captivity of Babylon. Perhaps because of some of the wording, the Hebrew terms that are used there, and the term referring to Jacob and not Judah, that perhaps this psalm was intended for something that happened much earlier on. But without a doubt, there is some great calamity. There is a great evil that has happened that the psalmist writes and prays this psalm. I know that for the lectureship this week, this is the first psalm that we have seen that has been ascribed to the sons of Korah. And I don't know if the first two lectures about the psalms that we've had in years past have handled this or not. But in the manuscript, it goes on to talk about whether it's written for or by the sons of Korah, and we're not going to get into that discussion this morning for our matters. But without a doubt, the Korahites were these Levite singers. They were the sons of Korah that descended from Korath. This was the second son of Levi, the son of Jacob, and they were in charge of, as I remember things, the K. They were the keepers of all things of the tabernacle of the Old Testament. They were the gatekeepers of the tabernacle. They were in charge of the work of the service, the caretakers ministering in the house of the Lord. It is this same family, the sons of Korah, that wrote 11 psalms. And this is the eighth of those 11. Psalm 42, Psalm 44, 45 through 49, 84, this one 85, 87, and 88 are the psalms that were written by these sons of Korah. The psalmist writes, Psalm 85, let's read this together. He says, Lord, you have been favorable to your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all of their sins. You have taken away all your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of your anger. Restore us, O God of salvation, and cause your anger towards us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy, Lord. Grant us your salvation. I will hear what the God, the Lord, will speak. For he will speak peace to his people and to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that God may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and shall make his footsteps our pathway. The first three verses of this Psalm 85, I suggest to you, is a reflection. The psalmist reflects upon what God has accomplished in times past for his people Israel. And within this reflection, we have before us six perfects, if you will, where we go through verses 1-3, a reminder of you have, God, you have done these things. And we as your people, this is a national hymn, we as your people know this fact. Of these things that you have done. Verse 1, you have been favorable to your land. The land promised first made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, verses 18 through 21, has been fulfilled. In Joshua 21, starting in verse 43, it says, thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to his fathers, and they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers, and not one of all their enemies had withstood them. For the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands, and not one word of all the good promises that the Lord has made to the house of Israel has failed. All has come to pass. And so perhaps as the psalmist is penning these sons of Kor, and says that the Lord has been favorable, you have been favorable to your land, they're reminded of that promise. That as Abraham came out of that land of Chaldeans and go to a land that I will show you, he did not know where he was going. But God gave him a promise, and that promise is now realized. That promise is now fulfilled. And the psalmist remembers that. The majority of the hostile foes have been driven out of this promised land. God's people have been able to thrive into this Canaan land. They've been able to live in finished homes, to cultivate farm, to raise livestock. God is good. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. If it is the case that this psalm is a reflection upon the return of the Babylonian captivity, this would be put at around the same time of Ezra and Nehemiah going back to that promised land that was given to them and rebuilding the temple and rebuilding the walls. The psalmist is reminded that it was God that has allowed them to come back into this promised land, that God did not leave them stranded in Babylon, that God did not leave them stranded in a place where they lost their tongue, a place where they lost their heritage. Perhaps the psalmist recalls in Joshua chapter 1 and verse 5, remembering God's promise that He will always be with them, that He will never forsake them. God is good. He says, "You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sins." God is good not only because He has blessed them in this land and He has brought them out of this captivity, but yet as He reflects on all that God has done, He is reminded of the forgiveness of their sin. The word that is used here in Psalm 85 and verse 2. Nasa. And it literally means to lift away. Is that why we call Nasa Nasa? I have no idea. But it's interesting, right? That's the Hebrew term is Nasa, to lift away. And it is nearly synonymous with the idea of the term that we see Apis in Acts chapter 2, that Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, the remission of sins, the taking away of sin. And when we go back to the Septuagint, here in this very verse, that's the term that's used. This taking away of sin. And so the psalmist is reminded that look what God has done. What sins might He be reflecting upon? Multitudes. Multitudes of sins. Back in 2 Kings chapter 24 and verse 3, it says, "Surely at the commandment of the Lord came upon Judah to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh and according to all that he did," the sins of God's people were such a multitude that led them to this 70 years of captivity in Babylon because they refused to follow God. They refused to trust in God. Adultery, idolatry. But yet, He forgave them. Hunter mentioned Psalm 78 this morning in his lecture. And in Psalm 78, we also see these historical sins that Israel was a part of and how they refused to walk in His law. 78 and verse 10. They provoked God in the wilderness. 78 and verse 17. They asked meat for their lust, 78 and 18. They doubted God's ability to provide daily bread, 78 and 20. And they made graven images, 78 and verse 58. And the psalmist declares, we remember these atrocities. We remember these atrocities that we have committed, but yet you, God, you have lifted them away from us, and they are not charged to our account any longer. Their sins have been forgiven. And in this parallel, as Bruce had mentioned just a moment ago, he goes on to say that you have covered all their sins. So not only have you forgiven, lifted away our sins, but you have covered our sins. This is what God does when He forgives us of our past. Psalm 32 and verse 1, we're reminded that He covers our past sins with the blood of Jesus. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18, we're reminded that He takes away all the stain of our past and treats us like we never did what we did. In Isaiah 38 and verse 17, God shows no interest in our past. Isaiah 44 and verse 22, He expunges, He blots out our past. Micah 7, 18 through 19, He never thinks of our past again. All these Old Testament verses teaching about the forgiveness of God. And the psalmist remembers that. God is good. You've blessed your land, God. You have brought us out of captivity, God. And you have forgiven us, God. God, you are good. You have taken away all your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of your anger, verse 3. Because their iniquity is forgiven, because their sin is covered, now the psalmist reflects upon God's mercy. Not getting the punishment that they so richly deserve. Because of the magnitude of their sin, because of kindling the anger of God, they deserved death. And here, isn't this the idea of reconciliation that we find within the New Testament? Being united with, living at peace with God because of forgiveness. It's the same idea that we see in Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 12, when Paul says, remember that at past times you were alienated, you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been brought near to God because of the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace. He made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He may create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing hostility. God has forgiven their sins, the psalmist says. He has covered our sin, he continues to say, and because of that, God has taken away all the anger, all the wrath that is due to them. They have been reconciled. Now they are at peace. The hostility that God should have upon this people because of their sin has been taken away. God is good. After reflecting upon who God is and what God has done, now he makes a request. Verses 4 through 7, we see really it's a fourfold request to restore us, to revive us, to show us, and to grant us. And Brother Kloer brings out that this isn't the psalmist, the sons of Korah, demanding or commanding God to do this, but it's a plea. A fervent, as he says, supplication. Pleading with God. Restore us, O God of salvation. Cause your anger towards us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? There seems to be still some portion of God's wrath, of God's anger that remains, even though they have been forgiven, Even though they have been brought back out of the captivity, there is still some sense of God's punishment being put upon them. If this is following the Babylonian captivity, perhaps this is the remnant. As they came back from out of Babylon and come back to this promised land, there's only a small amount of Judah left. The greatness that was Israel at one time is now dwindled down to a small portion of peace. A tenth of what they once were. They come back, and you picture this, and at least I picture it in my mind. They come back to the city. They come back to this promised land, and what do they find? They find their city in ruin. The dwelling place of God. Their center of worship destroyed. And in Ezra chapter 9, verses 8 and 9, Ezra says this, and it's interesting. He says, "But now for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within his holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. For we are slaves. Yet God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia to grant us some reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem." It's an idea of partial restoration has happened. Been freed out of that land of captivity under Babylonian rule. And now there is this cry. God, please, you have brought us so far, but please continue this restoration. Please give us a fuller restoration again. Make this nation once again great. Let us again be your chosen ones, to who you love. Your special, sanctified people who you'll bless continually. Restore us. Will you not, verse 6, will you not revive us again? A request not only for restoration, but a request to be revived, to be made alive again. When they were in captivity, they as a nation were dead. They weren't completely destroyed like the tribe of Israel. They weren't completely annihilated and not completely wiped out, but they as a nation were dead. They were lifeless. They were annihilated from the presence of God, from being able to worship him in the temple. They were taken out of their homeland. Their customs, now Babylonian customs, their language changed. And the restoration and the revival of God's people would bring a great joy throughout the land. It would show to the world the ultimate example of God's mercy. God's people, how they rejected him, how they sinned in front of him, how they were in this captivity as punishment because of sin. But look what God did. Look at God's mercy. Revive us and restore us, God, so people can see it. It'll be a testament of your love. It'll be a testament of your patience and a testament of your compassion. The dark clouds of death and despair would be taken away. And the cries of his people would be turning to shouts of praise. God is good. Won't you revive us? verses 8 and 9, we see an unwavering patience. The psalmist reflects on what God has done in the past, and then as we've looked at, he makes this request to restore us, to revive us, to show us your mercy, to grant us your salvation. And now, I will hear what God the Lord will speak. The writer remembers all the good that God has done for Israel. He has made his bold and passionate petition to God for continued fulfilled restoration. And now he waits. He patiently waits for God to answer. He knows that God will answer. And he waits for the answer. It's very similar to what happens with Habakkuk. In Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 1, he makes his argument to God. Why, God, have you done this to us? You have brought a more wicked nation to punish us. This doesn't seem right. He makes his plea, and yet he says, I will watch to see what he will say to me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. I know God hears my prayers, and I know God will answer my prayers. I know he will answer this plea, this request that I have made. God is good. Won't you revive us? He will answer. And then verses 10 through the end of the psalm, 10 through 13, we have a tremendous amount of faith. He makes this request for restoration and for revival. And it hasn't happened yet. But he has such faith in God that he writes these words that seem like it's already happened. He doesn't question, God, are you really going to do this? I don't know. I'm wavering. Look at what he says. He says, mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring up out of the earth. Righteousness will look down from heaven. Yes, the Lord will give what is good. He has full assurance. He has full faith that it seems as if they are already restored. There's no question that once again God's people will be glorified. No question in the psalmist's mind that once again they will be fruitful and they will be a prosperous nation once again. How does he know that? It's how he began the psalm. I know what you've done in the past. I've seen it. I've seen your land prosper that you've provided to us. You have been faithful because, God, you are good. I know you have brought us out of captivity. You are faithful. You didn't leave us there. You didn't abandon us. God, you are good. You have forgiven us of our past. We've been reconciled together. God, you are good. I trust in these promises. I trust in your past dealings with me. God, you are a God who is good and you don't change. Therefore, I can know that you are going to restore us. And beautifully put, mercy and truth have met together. mercy, that kindness being poured out from God. Rebellious Israel not getting the punishment that they so richly deserved, connected with the truth of God's word of what punishment should be. Friends, can we truly understand God's mercy without knowing the punishment that we richly deserve? To look back and say, God, you are a merciful God because I deserve death. I deserve that punishment that Jesus endured on the cross, but I don't receive it because he took it for me. That is God's mercy. And if I didn't know what Jesus endured, if I don't know what Jesus went through on that cross, mercy becomes cheap. But because he tells us how Jesus was scourged, how he was nailed to the cross, how he suffered in shame for me, God is good and he is merciful. Righteousness and peace have kissed. That which is right is joined together with peace. And the peace that he uses there is that peace of shalom. That inward sense of completeness, a cup overflowing with the blessing that encourages all generosity in every form, so defined. Can we know peace without being in a right relationship with God? It's his mercy and truth joined together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. The psalmist is completely full of faith that his petition will be granted, that he already sees God's blessing of his people from an overflowing cup of goodness and mercy that will forever pale in comparison the relationship that Israel had with God in past. It's going to be so much better than it ever was. That's faith. The psalmist begins this psalm with the thoughts towards God's blessing the land of his people. And it concludes the very same way with a reminder and assurance that God will continue to bless his land in times yet to come. God is good. Won't you revive us? He will answer, and we will be revived again. For a few minutes, we have some application of this. This is a beautiful psalm, but, you know, the idea of the psalm is very at the center of this idea of restoration, of revival, of showing us and granting us this fourfold request that the psalmist makes. How many times? Through our work as ministers of the gospel or through our lives as Christians, do we get stressed out, that we get burnt out, that we do grow weary while doing good, even though Paul reminds us, don't, but we do. We go through our life and we see the wicked prosper. How many times have we talked about that this week? How the psalmist looks at the wicked prosper and it seems like we're on the wrong side of things. And we grow weary. Our fire that we had within our belly for the gospel of Christ sometimes begins to grow dim because of the stress of the world, because of people not wanting to listen to the gospel, because it's so hard to get people who are supposed to be followers of Jesus into the buildings to worship God who loves him. And we throw up our hands. I'm not effective. We throw up our hands and we say, what's the point? We need to be made alive again together. This idea of being revived with the reminder of what Peter tells us. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 10, to be reminded that we as the Christian, we are a chosen generation. That we are a royal priesthood, we are a holy nation, we are God's own special people. We are people who have been called out of the darkness of sin, the darkness of this world, and into His marvelous light. And at one time we weren't a people, but now we are a people. We need to live our life having revival in our heart, reminded by the promises that God has given us. That's what the psalmist does. He wants revival. He wants restoration. So what's he do? He goes back and he remembers what God has done. When we go through our life and we start growing weary while we are doing good, go back and remember what God has done for you. How God has been with you through all those hard times. In your life, in your marriage, in your work. God has been there. He has never left you and He never will leave you. You need revival? Remember His loving and forgiving ways. Remember that we have been redeemed. We have been purchased by the blood of the Lamb. Remember that we have our sins have been lifted away. NASA, right? Remission. Our sins have been released. And remember that we have been reconciled, brought back into a right relationship with God. And we're declared innocent, justified by Christ. When we start growing weary, remember who we are. When we start going weary, remember what God has done for us. When we start growing weary, just like the psalmist requests, pray to God for restoration. Come boldly before His throne. Say, God, I need You. I need to be restored. Come to Him in prayer. Come to know Him more through study of His Word. And be reminded who He is. Psalm 85. Not only is God is good. It's not only just a picture of what Israel has gone through. But really I think, and maybe not rightfully so, but it's a complete picture of the gospel of Christ. About Jesus and His work. God provided His law through Moses and covered iniquity, covered sin through that sacrificial system. Yet, they were not fully restored. They were not fully reconciled. They were not fully into this relationship with God at peace because it was simply the blood of bulls and goats. Man met together with God through Christ. The death and the resurrection of Jesus provided that opportunity for righteousness and peace to kiss. That through Christ we can be at peace because we can be restored back to a relationship with God. And Christ will go before men if we follow, and will be blessed beyond all measure and comprehension. Perhaps you're here this morning and you need revived. You need to be made alive again because sin has wrought your life. The burden that you've been carrying about you because of sin, because of the guilt of it, because of the worry of it, bring it to Jesus. and set it as his feet. And if we carry our burdens to him, he'll give us rest. Perhaps you need revived because you're dead in your trespasses. Because you've never began that spiritual journey with Christ. You never put Christ on in baptism and had your sins washed away. And so you are dead at this moment. Be made alive through Christ. Through repentance, through confession, through baptism, and living a life honoring and glorifying God. If you're subject to the invitation, will you let us know as together we stand and as we sing?